Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we pick up where we left off in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And if you're a visitor this morning, when I read this text, you may think, why would we be turning to this passage in the middle of March? It's normally a passage that might be considered during the Christmas season, but some time ago we began a study through the Gospel of Luke, and in God's providence, this is where we come to today. And certainly, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that's worthy to be considered any time of the year. In fact, it's very doubtful that he was actually born on December 25th. When you piece together the various little elements of evidence that we have, it's probably, scholars believe he was probably born sometime in September, mid to early September, before shepherds brought their flocks in to the corrals and kept them in the barns. The sheep were still out at the time when Jesus was born. So, but of course, ultimately, there's not a law against preaching on the birth of Christ in March that I know of. And so that's where we've come to in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So follow with me as we read from chapter 2, the first 7 verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that we have today to come and to open your holy word. And we come confessing, acknowledging that it is indeed not merely the words of men, but the words of the living God. We pray that by your Spirit we might be convinced of that. We pray that you would come and open our hearts today to receive your word and to see its importance, its relevance, particularly this passage, its relevance to our lives. We pray that Christ would be exalted in our hearts and in our midst. As we sit around your word today, we ask it in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, even the one who has purchased for us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, including the ministry of the Holy Spirit by his shed blood. Even in his name do we pray. Amen. So this is where we've come. Some of you may remember a controversy a couple of years ago. Around Christmas, there was an organization that's called American Atheists, and they posted a large billboard in Times Square in New York that had two pictures, one of Santa Claus and the other of Jesus on the cross. And the captions under the pictures were, "Keep the Mary and dump the myth." But sadly, each caption was under the wrong picture. "Keep the Mary" was under Santa Claus, "Dump the myth" under the picture of Jesus on the cross. Well, if "dump the myth" had been under Santa Claus and "keep the Mary" under Jesus, then I could say amen to that, because ultimately, without Jesus, we have no reason to be merry that time of year or any time of year. Because without Jesus, we're all doomed and without hope and lost and damned. But because God the Son became man, and because of his atoning death and resurrection, there are reasons for joy, whatever time of year it might be. And those reasons are not the result of fables or myths, as the story of Santa Claus most certainly is. They're based on very real, substantial, historical events confirmed by many witnesses. Well, this morning, we come to consider the greatest, the most amazing event in human history, the incarnation of God the Son. And more specifically, the focus of this passage, now that we've moved past all of the preliminaries, we've seen what happened to Mary and the angel coming to her. We've studied Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we've heard the praise of Mary, the Magnificat, the praise of Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist, all of this build up. And now finally we come to that point where the Son of God is born into the world. And we have three things we're going to consider this morning from this text. First, the historical setting of his birth, the town where he was born, and the humble manner in which he was born. So, first of all, consider with me the historical setting of Christ's birth. This is laid out in the first three verses. Luke, a very careful historian, is one of the characteristics of his writings in Luke and also in Acts, is he gives these little details about who was in power at this time or in another time, and he gives names and circumstances and situations to mark the dates when these events occurred, and he does that here. He says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. So we're told several things here about the time, the historical setting of Christ's birth. First of all, it was when Caesar Augustus was emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, who was Caesar Augustus? Well, his original name was Gaius Octavius, and he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. You may not realize, perhaps you do, that Caesar was kind of a common name that was used for the Roman emperors, just as it came to be that, just as Pharaoh. When you're reading the Old Testament, you read about Pharaoh in the time of Joseph, and you read about Pharaoh in the time of Moses, don't think, wow, he lived a long time. He was still alive when Moses came. No, Pharaoh was a name, a title that was given to the king of Egypt. And this came to be the case with the title Caesar. So Caesar Augustus, his original name is Gaius Octavius. His granduncle, Julius Caesar, thought very highly of him, showered him with all kinds of gifts and honors. And after Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 B.C., Octavius learned that in Julius Caesar's will, he, that is the grandnephew, Octavius, had been named Julius Caesar's son and heir. And at that point, he changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. But he didn't actually become emperor until sometime soon after that, when he defeated his rival Antony in the naval battle of Actium in 31 B.C. And in the year 27 B.C., the Roman Senate conferred upon the former Octavius, now named Gaius Julius Caesar, the title Augustus, which means majestic or sublime or highly revered. It's really a divine title. And from then on, he was known as Caesar Augustus. And this Caesar Augustus, he reigned over the Roman Empire from 27 B.C. or possibly a little bit earlier until his death in A.D. 14. It was a long period, a period of approximately 41 years. And though Augustus was a pagan, an ungodly man, an arrogant man, he was yet in many ways a very wise and skilled administrator and organizer, so that his reign actually greatly contributed to what's been called the Pax Romana, and that means Roman peace. And this was a period of relative peace and stability before that that was unparalleled in the world. It was a period that came to its peak from the beginning of his reign in 27 B.C. all the way to the end of the reign of Marcus Aurelius in A.D. 180. So our Lord was born during the reign of this great Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, at a time when the Roman Empire extended further than it ever had before, it ever had or since. And then we have, secondly, that Christ was born at a time when Judea was a province and tributary of the empire. We read in verse 1 that a decree went out from Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, let me just say, here's a brief lesson on biblical vocabulary. When it says that it went out for all the world to be registered, I hope you recognize it's not talking about all of the earth at that time. You know, people who lived in South America, in the Arctic, in Russia. No, it's talking about the Roman world of that time. And that's important. Sometimes the word world is used in a more restrictive sense, depending upon the context in which you find the word. And that's an important thing to note when it says that the whole world went out to be baptized by John the Baptist. We know it's talking about large numbers of people in that known world, that region where the people lived at that time that this was being referred to, of whom is being described in that context. So sometimes the word world is used that way. So anyhow, this decree goes out that all the world is to be taxed. The entire Roman Empire is to be registered. The old King James says taxed, but actually the word means to register. What we have here is the registration for the tax. And this is even confirmed by the fact that every man had to return to his own city or town of origin. You see, the paying of the tax, that was an annual thing. The registration for the tax, when you had to go back to your own hometown, that was not an annual thing. That happened one time. So really what we have here in Luke 2 is the very beginning of this new Roman taxation. So up until this time, though the Roman yoke over the land had been very heavy, it's now becoming heavier. The Jews are being squeezed even tighter. As Augustus sought to further consolidate his empire to advance the glory of his name and his reign. So this was the time when Christ was born. And I trust we all realize that his coming at this precise time in history was not an accident. Not at all. All things, God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. He is the God, Isaiah 46:10, who declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my foresight is accurate. No, that's not what it says. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That word translated counsel means my design or my purpose or my decree shall stand. Why can God declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, of things that are not yet done? Not because he sits back passively with his hands folded and merely foresees how things are going to turn out. Now, everything that has happened and everything that will happen is known of God because God has purposed it to happen. And what he has purposed to happen comes to pass by the guiding hand of his providence. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And that includes the precise time when Christ was born. We read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ came in the fullness of the time. That is, he came at the previously determined exact moment in human history, the precise time God had fixed. In that precise time was at the zenith of the Roman Empire under the reign of Caesar Augustus, and at a time when Judea was a province of that empire, and also at the very time when Rome was tightening its grip by increased taxation. Now, the questions I think that in anyone who has an inquiring mind at all is why that time? Why did God choose this exact time? Why didn't Christ come earlier? Why did he come at that particular point? Well, the Bible doesn't give a direct answer to that question, so we can't be dogmatic. But one thing we know for sure, if God purposed him to come at that time, it was the right time for him to come. And it was the best time. It was the time determined by God's infinite wisdom. And again, though we can't be dogmatic as to why this time was best, yet because God chose it, we know it was best. And therefore, I think it's proper for us to take a few moments to look into the circumstances of that time. To look at them, to consider what we can see of the wisdom of God in his providential preparation of the world for that moment. Because there were many factors that we can identify that contributed to making this particular time an opportune time for Christ to come and for the spreading of the gospel. Let's mention some. First of all, there was the contribution made by this very reality of Roman rule. As I pointed out, when Christ came, Rome ruled the known world, and it was the period of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Now, before the reign of Augustus, it was very difficult to travel around the Mediterranean world because of rivalries that existed between various city-states and tribes. But the reign of Augustus brought with it a long period of relative peace, and also throughout his extensive empire, they had developed this vast system of roads that connected the farthest ends of the kingdom. And all of this made it much easier for the early Christians, for missionaries like the Apostle Paul, to move from place to place preaching the gospel. But not only was there the contribution of Rome to this being an opportune time, there was also the contribution of Greece and the influence of Greek culture and the Greek Empire that preceded the Roman Empire. Though Rome had conquered Greece militarily, culturally, it was Greece that had conquered Rome. And the main contribution of Greece to the preparation of the world for the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel was the Greek language. At that time, when Rome ascended to the position of world dominance, Greek was the universal language. It was a language spoken by many throughout the empire, which, of course, made the communication of the gospel to the many different people groups throughout the ancient world much easier. And also, just prior to the birth of Christ, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek from the Hebrew. You may have heard of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, that occurred just before the coming of Christ. I think it was in the 2nd century B.C. That made the Old Testament more accessible to more people. And then the New Testament as well was written in the common Greek, which was the everyday language of the common man in the empire. But then there was also the contribution of the state of Judaism at that time. At the time when Christ came, Jews were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and virtually every city in the Roman Empire had a synagogue. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that those synagogues became the initial point of contact, kind of the initial preaching centers of early Christianity. When Paul would come to a city, where's the first place he would go? He'd go to the synagogue. And there he would preach the gospel in the local synagogue. So all of these things contributed to this particular time in history being a strategic time. Now, again, ultimately, only God knows fully why he determined to send Christ at the precise time that he did. But certainly all of these things just mentioned in them, we see his providential hand preparing the way. And even when we cannot see why, and even when we cannot understand how or what God is doing in any given situation, still we know that God's time is always the right time. And God's time is always the best time. Now, I imagine there were very few, if any, Jews in Judea and Galilee who had anything good to say about being under the rule of Rome. I'm sure many of the people were, in fact, you know that there were certain Jews called Zealots who were advocating rebellion against the Roman authority. To the Jew, there was no greater tragedy and disgrace than to be ruled by a pagan government. I'm also sure that many of the people were full of grumblings, and you can hear them, you know, standing on the corners grumbling, can you believe this? Another tax, and I have to travel all the way to my hometown to register for the tax. And they're grumbling, complaining, this tremendously inconvenient decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. They must go and register to be taxed. But little did they know that all of this, even the heavy weight of the Roman yoke upon their backs, was part of God's plan and purpose for good. Well, so much for the historical setting of Christ's birth. Notice now the town where he was born. I'm told in verses 4-5, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So here we see, as all of us who are familiar with the story of Christ's birth, that our Lord was born in Bethlehem, which is referred to here as the city of David. 1 Samuel 20, verse 6, Bethlehem is referred to as David's city. It was the town where David was born. It was in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, that David tended his father's sheep in the days of his youth. And there are also indications in 1 Samuel that for some time David and his relatives held a yearly sacrifice there, kind of a religious family reunion in Bethlehem. And therefore, it's likely that it was there in Bethlehem that the family records and genealogy were kept. Well, as our text points out, Joseph was a descendant of David. So was Mary. So it was necessary, according to the decree of the emperor, for them to travel to Bethlehem to be registered for the tax. So it was this decree of Augustus that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at just the right time. Otherwise, Christ probably would have been born in Nazareth, where they were from. And Nazareth was about 80 miles north of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was in Judea. Nazareth was up in Galilee. It was about an 80-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, think about that. Here's Mary. She's almost full term. Now, you ladies who have given birth, you know how difficult those last days of a pregnancy are. My wife's gone through seven pregnancies. One died before it was born, one of our children. But I can still remember those last days, man, that your belly looks like it's about to blow up, you know, and hands are swelling, the feet are swelling. It's just miserable. By the time you get to that point, so I'm told, I haven't experienced it, but by the time you get to that point, you're ready for that baby to come. It's just miserable. Well, here's Mary, right at that point in her pregnancy, almost at full term, and now she has to travel with Joseph 80 miles to Bethlehem. And she didn't travel in a comfortable automobile or on a train. The fact is, she probably had to walk. Or, as tradition has it, perhaps she rode on a donkey. But it must have been terribly, terribly hard. But because of this decree, her and Joseph, at this very inconvenient time, are forced to make this long trip to Bethlehem. And it's there in Bethlehem that Christ is born. But again, in all of this, we see the providential hand of God, because it was absolutely essential that Christ be born in Bethlehem. Some 750 years earlier, the prophet Micah had written in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So God, through the prophets, had revealed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And we learn from Matthew 2 that many of the Jewish leaders knew this and understood this. Therefore, this was necessary to establish the child's credentials, to show that Jesus was indeed of the seed of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God had made an oath-bound promise to David many years before that one whose kingdom would never end would come through his lineage. And again, it was emphasized over and over by the prophets that the Messiah would be of the seed of David. So it was necessary that Christ be born in Bethlehem. So God so ordered the circumstances that the decree of Caesar Augustus went out at just the right time. And at just the right time, Joseph and Mary were there. And at just the right time, before they could leave, Mary went into labor. It was God arranging all those circumstances. No doubt, Joseph and Mary were not all that thrilled about having to make such a trip at such a time. And particularly to have to make it in order to be taxed by this ungodly pagan dictator whose empire had gained its authority over their land by conquest. But as the New Testament commands Christians, and as we were actually reminded in the scripture reading today, Romans chapter 13, Joseph and Mary were submissive to the powers that be. And they possibly never realized, it may have never crossed their mind, that Caesar's decree, unknown to Caesar, was but the accomplishment of God's decree. And certainly such a thought never crossed the mind of Augustus himself. God was behind it all, working out his sovereign purposes. All right, so we've considered thus far what our passage tells us about the historical setting of our Lord's birth and the town of our Lord's birth. In a moment, we'll look at the humble manner of his birth. But before we do that, I want to draw out a lesson, an application from what we've seen so far. It's a very simple one. And really, I've been alluding to it all along. In the timing and place of our Lord's birth, we have a wonderful example of the universal sovereignty and providence of God. We truly see that God is indeed working all things after the counsel of his own will. We see in the language of Daniel 4:35 that he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. We see in the language of the Shorter Catechism that God does indeed govern all his creatures and all their actions in fulfillment of his purposes. But here in this narrative, there's some specific areas of God's universal providence that are especially highlighted. First of all, we see in the language of Psalm 31:5 that times are in God's hands. God has his times for the fulfilling of his purposes, and none of them can fail. And his time is always the right time and the best time. And that's important for us to understand. There are many Christians today, I believe, who in their hearts are struggling with various questions and doubts. Why does God allow his church to languish in our land as it does? Why does he allow certain things to happen? Why does he allow all of this liberalism and Arminianism and easy believism and prosperity gospel and all of this foolishness that's been going on in the Christian church of America? And why does he stand by as Western culture becomes more and more dark and decadent in spite of all of our prayers and all of our cries to him to act? Why does he stand by with all the wars and sufferings in the Middle East and throughout the world? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he put a stop to all of this? Why does he not arise and revive his church? Do those mighty works that we read about, that our forefathers have told us about. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Does he not care? Does he not hear our prayers? I'm sure that many of the Israelites, many of those who were true believers, they struggled with those same kinds of doubts and questions. It had been many hundreds of years since the prophets had foretold of Messiah's coming. Yet nothing had happened. And here they were, suffering under the Roman yoke. And for many centuries, everything had seemed dark and hopeless. But you see, God is not on our timetable. He has his times, and his time is right and best. And whatever may be going on around us, we must always remember that he's not taken by surprise. God in Christ is seated upon his throne. He sits upon the circle of the earth, as Isaiah says, and all the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers before him. It's a wonderful picture. He has promised through Christ to build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has indicated in his word that there will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that Christ must reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool, and that when all is said and done, those who are saved by his grace will be a great host that no man can number from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. God has promised it. God has revealed it. So don't be troubled and shaken in your faith by the present state of things here in America or anywhere else, as though God has forgotten his own cause. There are many things, first of all, there are many things we don't know that you may not be aware of. They're happening all around the world. God is at work all around the world. We tend to think that America is it. Christ is building his church. There are parts of the world today where the gospel is prevalent that did not have the gospel 200 years ago, like China, for example, even India. And the work of the gospel continues to go forward. And even in our own country, we're not to think that God has forgotten his own cause. Christ is building his church, and however things may appear to us at any given time, we must continue to pray and to be faithful in our generation where God has placed us, where he has put us to serve him. We must be patient. We must trust in him who holds the times and the seasons in his hands and who knows exactly what he's doing. And when we think of the times being in his hands, let's also remember that As this was true in Christ's first coming, it's just as true with respect to his second coming. Remember, the Apostle Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3:3 and following, that in these last days, he says, scoffers will come, saying, here's what they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, there will be people who ridicule the whole idea of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment because so many years have gone by. Nothing has happened. They say, in effect, look at life and the world. Everything continues on as it always has. The world just continues to move along, as always, according to the laws of nature. And this has been the case century after century. This whole idea of the second coming of Christ, the whole idea that he's going to suddenly appear with glory and gather all the inhabitants of the earth before him to be judged, the whole thing is complete nonsense. This is the way some people think. And Peter tells us that this is the way people will think. These are the things they'll say. And every one of us, we all need to guard our hearts in this matter. There's probably very few of us who would ever stand up and say, I just think this whole thing about the second coming of Christ and his appearing in clouds of glory and coming to earth and judging the earth in righteousness, I just really don't, I have a hard time believing that. Probably few of you would say that. But what's going on? What about in your heart? When you think about it, perhaps you believe it, but you're embarrassed to talk about it. You'd be embarrassed to talk about it to your unbelieving friends. So many years have gone by. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, my dear friends, I remind you that the first gospel promise was made to Adam and Eve just after they fell. Genesis 3:15. Speaking of the seed of the woman who would come and would crush the serpent's head. And it was thousands of years before we get to David. And the promise is made to David that the Christ would come from his lineage. If one from his lineage would be raised up as the king and the Christ, the Savior that was promised way back in the beginning. And then from David, you get to Micah, the prophet who prophesied that he would be born. From David to Christ was another 1,000 years, by the way, after the promise made to Christ. 1,000 years went by. Then Micah predicted the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. That was 750 years before it actually happened. Yet when the fullness of the time had come, everything happened just as God said. And we can be certain that in the fullness of time, the second coming and the final judgment will happen just as God said. I remember reading something some time ago. Robert Murray McShane was with a group of pastors. He asked them, do you honestly really believe that Jesus Christ may come back today? And the men, being honest, said, well, you know, honestly, I don't really think that he's probably going to come back today. And McShane responded by quoting the words of our Lord, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you think not. You think not. But we not only see in this narrative that the times are in God's hands, we see, secondly, that political rulers are in God's hands. Here's this ungodly pagan ruler, Caesar Augustus, making his pompous decree to promote his own interests. And little did he know that he was just a pawn, a puppet in God's hands to accomplish God's purposes. His decree was the outworking of God's decree. What he intended to promote his own glory and the glory of his pagan kingdom was, in fact, helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before whose king one day he would be crushed, and before which all the empires of this world will eventually crumble and pass away. Truly, we see, as the saying goes, that man proposes, God disposes. As we read in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, the watercourses, He turns it wherever he wishes. Think of a father who's a farmer who's irrigating his fields, and he constructs a system of water courses or channels by which he directs through a system of channels and dams. He directs the water to the different parts and portions of the field where he wants it to go at any given time, and yet all the time that water is moving along according to its own natural tendency. In a similar way, a king, a president, a political leader freely acts according to the inclinations of his own heart. But secretly and mysteriously, the directing hand of God is guiding all that happens to the accomplishment of those ends that God has designed. Now, God's providence over the rulers of the world, that's something that's emphasized and underscored over and over in Scripture. You especially see it in the book of Daniel. It is He who removes kings and sets up kings, Daniel 2:21. And that includes both those who are good and wise and those who are evil and foolish. You see, even the wicked actions of wicked rulers are under God's providential control and are overruled to accomplish His purposes for the good of His church and the cause of the gospel. That's why the church can pray like it did in Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 and 28, they're gathered together praying, and they're praying with reference to the most wicked deed ever performed in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Christ. And here's what they pray: "For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They, in another place in Acts 2, he says, "You with wicked hands took him and slew him." But then he says, "But it happened according to the foreordination and the purpose of God." Now, God himself does not sin. And these men were guilty of sin and held accountable for their sin and would be punished for their sin unless they repent. God does not sin. And he was not in any way morally responsible for the terrible wicked deeds that accompanied our Lord's death. Yet at the same time, he wasn't taken by surprise. In all of their wicked scheming and all of their wicked actions, Pilate and Herod, together with the people, were but servants. They were pawns to accomplish the purpose of a sovereign God. Well, as we look around us at the world today, our society has its rulers, its movers and shakers, its political rulers and economic rulers, its scientific and technological and educational and philosophical and sociological and cultural rulers, all of which are shaping and molding our society. And in many cases, these forces are awesome and they're very, very powerful. But remember, they are as nothing before God. And they're all in God's hands. And in their arrogance and self-righteousness, many of them defy the law of God, seek to promote what is evil and to call it good, promote agendas that are perverted and corrupt and wicked. But Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. They are but pawns in the mighty sovereign hand of God." And though we may not be able to understand how it can be or be able to see it from our limited human perspective, God is at work in all these things, working all things together for the ultimate good of His church and the spread of Christ's kingdom and the glory of His name and the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't fear, dear Christians, whatever may happen. The president is in God's hands. The Congress is in God's hands. Radical anti-God intellectuals and policy pundits are in God's hands. Islamic terrorists are in God's hands. Indeed, the devil himself is not out from under the control, God's sovereign control. You remember Job? Satan had to ask God's permission to touch Job. God said, "Okay, you can go this far, but no further." Then later, "Well, you can go this far and no further." And unknown to Satan, it wasn't Satan's plan, it wasn't his purpose, His purpose was to destroy Job, to show that Job served God for naught, to discredit God himself, to cast aspersions upon God's glory. That was Satan's plan. But unknown to him, Satan was actually carrying out God's plan. And God's plan was to bring good to Job in the end, and not only to Job, but to the whole Christian church, the people of God, down through the centuries, who read the book of Job and benefit greatly from the message of the book of Job. Satan was but a pawn in God's hands. He's like a dog on a leash. Even Satan himself is not out from under God's sovereign control. So let us rejoice in the knowledge that the hearts of all the kings and the rulers of this earth are in the hand of the Lord. And like the watercourses, he turns them wherever he wishes. Well, I need to move on now quickly to the third and last circumstance of our Lord's death that I want to draw attention to. And that is the humble manner of Christ's birth. Did I say death? I meant birth. The humble manner of his birth. Verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, when you read narratives, biblical narratives, you need to read between the lines. What do I mean by that? I don't mean we make up stuff, but we have to exercise your mind upon what's actually happening here. And think about it. You'll notice the manner in which our Lord was born was not what would be expected for someone who is God. Come into the earth. Come to earth in human flesh. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't even born under the roof of his mother's home. In fact, his parents could not even find a room in an inn for Mary to give birth. And some scholars argue that the word translated inn probably referred merely to a guest house where groups of travelers would cram in and sleep in a common room. Or a series, sometimes it would be a series of stalls built inside an enclosure. It was very crude and primitive in and of itself. It wasn't a 5-star hotel. You think about, well, they didn't have room for him down at Hampton Inn or something. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a 5-star hotel. It wasn't even a 1-star hotel. It was probably filthy and crowded. Try to imagine being crammed into a place like that. We're on the verge of having a baby. But when Mary and Joseph arrived on that cold night, there wasn't room even there. They had to move outside into the cold. And the next best place they could find was out with the animals in a manure stinking stable. Now try to imagine this young teenager. You remember she's only about probably around 14 years old. As her water breaks and the birth pangs begin to grip her body, far away from home, having to give birth for the first time, in a place like that. It's not a pleasant picture. No doubt she was scared. I imagine she was crying. I imagine Joseph had tears in his eyes as he watched his beloved suffering the pains of childbirth in such an awful place. Mary is learning what it really meant to follow through on her confession of faith. Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It wasn't easy. It wasn't the sanitized version that we see in the postcards, the nativity scenes. It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. God the Son was born in a stable. And he was laid not in a carefully prepared bassinet, but in a manger, a feeding trough used for animals. What a contrast between the humble manner of his birth and his true status. We see the Creator of the universe confined, as it were, in terms of his human nature, in beginning as a tiny little speck of an embryo in his mother's womb. developing in that womb, taking his nourishment from Mary's umbilical cord until the time of delivery came. And here we see the one who flung the stars into existence, all the galaxies that beyond, they just continued to go on and on and on. I still think often about that Sunday school lesson that we had that Pastor Dan did several years ago, where we looked at the pictures taken by the Hubble telescope of galaxy after galaxy after galaxy after galaxy after galaxy. The one who, with his word, created it all. All the macrocosm and the microcosm, the things we can't even see. The maker of it all. Born in a stinking animal shelter. And as we look and we ask the question, why is this? The answer comes back, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, what can we learn from the humble manner of our Lord's birth before we go? First of all, we're reminded of our Lord's true humanity. His true humanity. May we never lose a sense of wonder and amazement that God became man. The eternal Son of God became a man. He entered the world like any other person, covered with his mother's afterbirth and blood. And I believe he cried. I don't go along with the hymn that says, the old Christmas hymn, "No crying he makes." Of course he cried. Not was a sinful cry, but that was that's the response of a baby desiring its mother's milk. And the shock of entering into a world that, as a little baby. It's mind-boggling to think that God, the Son, became a little baby. Do you ever think about that? He was truly human. He's 100% God, but 100% man in one person. He had to grow. He had to learn his Hebrew alphabet like every other child. He had to learn how to put his shirt on the right side out, or his cloak. He had to learn how to latch his sandals like any other child had to learn. He became truly and fully man. Quoting from Martin Luther, Jesus did not flutter about like a spirit, but he dwelt among men. He had eyes, ears, mouth, nose, chest, stomach, hands, and feet, just as you and I do. He took the breast. His mother nursed him, as any child is nursed. And this is the mystery, the glory of the incarnation. As Philip Ryken says it so well, the God of the universe entered into our situation, taking on all the limitations of our physical existence. He did not save us from a distance, but he came as close to us as he possibly could, sympathizing with us in our sufferings. And why did he do this? He did this because it's the only way we could be saved. It's the only way we could be saved. The Son of God became man in order that he might do and be all that we have failed to do and to be in our place as the second Adam. He became man that as our representative, as a man, he might obey perfectly the law of God that we have broken, that he might offer up himself as the sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins in our place, as our substitute. He had to become one of us in order to die for us and to rise again, accomplishing salvation for those who trust in him. Our Lord's true humanity. Not only are we reminded of that, but secondly, here we have a striking example of the humiliation to which he stooped to save us from our sins. He humbled himself more than we can even imagine. Quoting J.C. Ryle, had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder at his humiliation. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, this is love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable. It is unsearchable. And brothers and sisters, this was just the beginning. This is just the entrance, his entrance into the valley of humiliation. through which he must walk, a valley that would descend to its lowest point when he offered up himself as the atonement for our sins. And here we see him in the language of Philippians 2, 7 and following, placing the glory of his Godhood under a veil, making himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man. And here we see him humbling himself in obedience to the Father, an obedience that would culminate in the agonizing death of the cross. And he did this to save us from our sins. And then finally, as we consider the circumstances of our Lord's birth, we have here what I believe is a picture of the way the Lord Jesus continues to be treated by the world. We're told there was no room for him in the inn. Now, I'm not intending to spiritualize that statement, but it does illustrate a very sad truth, a sad reality. And I think the Holy Spirit wants us to make the connection, to see the irony in this. This is no ordinary person. This is even just a great person. This is God the Son. This is the one who made everything, the one who keeps our hearts beating, keeps us breathing, the one who made us, the one who sustains us, come to earth. But when he was born, no one seemed to notice. No one seemed to care. There was no room for him in the inn. At the very least, brothers and sisters, it's poetic irony, isn't it? There was no room for him. This was true throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. He was hated and despised by many, and for many others his coming was met with complete indifference. They were too busy, too preoccupied with other things to have room in their lives for Jesus. Apart from a remnant who were given eyes to see and hearts to believe and to love him. And my dear friends, sadly, this continues to be true for many, many people. And this is the danger of having no room in your life for Jesus. Your heart is so crowded. Your heart and life are so crowded with so many other things. This can be so even with those of us who love him and have believed upon him, been saved by him. We can fall into this kind of a life in which we're just so busy with other things that we just kind of push Christ out to the periphery. We have no time for his word, no time for prayer, no time for his service. We just kind of shove him out, push him out. And especially those of you today who are here and you're lost. You've never been born again. You've never repented of your sins and embraced this Christ as your Savior, because other things you love, there are other things that you love and you want to hold to that you know are displeasing to God. Or perhaps just worthless things, trivial things that dominate your thoughts and dominate your attention. And you have no time, no room for Jesus Christ. You have a heart that does not welcome him as your Savior and King. This is a great tragedy. God the Son came to save us. And so many men and women and young people shove him aside and leave him out in the streets because they don't want him messing with their lives. Is that you today? Too busy, are they just too busy, too preoccupied with other things to give serious, concentrated thought to the needs of their soul and the issues of eternity? In effect, they shut the door against him. My friend, where do you stand this morning with reference to Jesus Christ? Have you welcomed Jesus Christ? Have you welcomed him as your rightful Lord, as your Savior? Have you turned in repentance from going your own way, from being your own Lord? And have you bowed in submission to him, giving yourself and all that you are, your entire life, to him? Are you trusting him alone for salvation, seeking to follow him? Or are you still going on in your own way? He says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and died with him, and he with me. Have you opened the door to Jesus Christ, that door that swings on the hinges of repentance and faith, turning from being your own Lord, turning from your own way, turning to Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior? If not, may God grant that you will, before it's too late and you're lost and you're damned forever. It won't be because God did not give you a Savior, that He did not offer you a Savior. It will be because you don't want Him, or you're too blinded by your busyness and your love of other things to even care, or to care enough to do anything about it. That's some of you here today. Some of you will go right out of this room today, right away from this sermon. You'll go right back to your trinkets and all your other things. You'll forget about everything that's said, and you'll be the same person next week you are this week. Jesus said, strive to enter in the straight gate, for the day is coming when many will desire to enter, but it will be too late. This is not a game, right? You have no promise of tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord now while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, and give Him no rest until you know that you've been born again, that Christ has saved you, and you're united to Him by faith, and you belong to Him. May the words of that famous Christmas hymn be an echo of the sincere prayer of your heart, my friend. O holy child of Bethlehem, make this your prayer. Descend to me, I pray. Take that, go get that hymn. Take it home. Get on your knees. Don't just go distract yourself with something else. Maybe you need to go to your bedroom and lock the door. Get on your knees. Take these words of this hymn. Put your finger on them. And pray them and mean it. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to me, I pray. Cast out my sin and enter in. Be born in me today. I hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to me, abide with me. Personal pronouns, my Lord, Emmanuel. May God grant it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to consider these wonderful and glorious truths. We pray that your word will bring forth fruit in the lives of your people, and saving fruit today in the lives of those who are unconverted. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.